Thank you. This is 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 9a. In the same way, you who are younger must accept the authority of the elders. And all of you, dress yourselves in humility as you relate to one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So humble yourselves under the mighty power of God, and at the right time, he will lift you up in honor. Give all your worries and cares to God, for he cares about you. Stay alert. Watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Stand firm against him and be strong in your faith. The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Good morning again and welcome to the Living Water Church. What a joy it is to be in God's house today and to be amongst family and to just be able to worship. And we're continuing our teaching series that we've been going, that's leading us right into Easter, called In the Footsteps of Jesus, The Path to the Cross. So if you haven't already, would you grab those message notes so you can follow along? And in this series, we're tracing the final steps of Jesus during the last 20, 21 hours of his life, from the Last Supper to the Garden of Gethsemane, to Jesus' arrest and the trials, all the way up to the cross. And last week, we started that journey out in the Garden of Gethsemane, and where Jesus prayed really the most incredible prayer in the whole Bible, where he submitted to being willing to go to the cross. And today, we make our second stop on that journey. And so it's late Thursday, early Friday morning. Jesus and the disciples, they're at the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus has been praying for hours. He's in anguish to the point even of death. And his disciples have long ago fallen asleep. But Jesus continues to pray. And he says, if it's possible, Father, if there's any way to do this, may this cup be pass from me. I don't want to go through the pain that I am facing. I don't want to go through all that is involved here, but not my will. Your will be done. And then Judas Iscariot shows up in the Garden of Gethsemane with some guards to arrest Jesus. And he walks up to Jesus and he gives him a kiss on the cheek to identify who they were to arrest. And so they took him away. Under the cover of darkness, Jesus was led directly to the home of the former high priest, Annas. And all this was just arranged ahead of time as they're getting there because they were ready to put Jesus on trial. Now if anyone ever had the deck stacked against them, it was Jesus here. Because these trials were unjust, they were unfair, and they were highly illegal. According to Jewish law, there were three things that had to be upheld for a trial to be considered legitimate. First of all, for a trial to be fair and just, it had to be a public trial. And Jesus' trial clearly was not public. The first two of them were held in the former high priest house and then in the present high priest house, rather than in a public setting. And none of Jesus' supporters were there. Second, if a trial was to be fair and just, Jesus was to be guaranteed the right to self-defense. There had to be somebody who would provide a legitimate defense for Jesus, but there was no one there. He wasn't given the right to self-defense. Jesus stood there all by himself. And then third, for a trial to be just and fair, no one could be convicted of anything unless there were at least two witnesses there to prove the case. This was Old Testament law. You had to have a solid factual case based on evidence. And then once again, this was not what the trial, what was happening with Jesus. Now, something interesting that I learned as I was doing my devotions this past week and preparing for this sermon is that in that first trial that you find out about in the Gospel of John's account, rather than having witnesses, the former high priest Annas was questioning Jesus himself. And if you just read it, you think, okay, so he's questioning. Well, that was highly illegal. That was going against Old Testament law. They weren't allowed to question the person accused. They were only to present witnesses, and then the person being accused was to then present their defense. But Annas was using Roman tactics. That's how the Romans tried. They would question people. That's how Pilate did it. And so here we have the former high priest who's trying to prove that Jesus was breaking the law by claiming to be equal to God, blaspheming their eyes, and he's breaking the law himself several times trying to prove it. But for him, the ends justified the means, proving Jesus again correct, once again, that their hearts were far from God and their religious piety was only there for show. So today we're going to look at the story of Jesus' trial, and we're going to go to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 26. We're going to start with verse 59. So Matthew's account skips that first trial at Annas' house and goes to the second trial that's at the high priest Caiaphas' house. And here's what it said. Inside, the leading priest and the entire high council were trying to find witnesses who would lie about Jesus so they could put him to death. So here we're at the home of the high priest. It's not a public trial. They had arrested Jesus even before they had a case, before they had witnesses or evidence or anything. It was this huge setup, and they're scrambling right now. They've got him in custody, but they're scrambling to find evidence and witnesses that will testify against Jesus. Because Annas, he had attempted to use Roman trial tactics. He tried to get Jesus to say something they could use against him, but he didn't. So then we continue, verse 60. But even though they found many who agreed to give false witness, they could not use anyone's testimony. Why? Well, because these testimonies had to agree with one another. Again, Old Testament law, you had to have at least two witnesses that agreed with each other for it to be valid. So it continues, finally, two men came forward who declared, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Which, by the way, Jesus did actually say that, sort of. I mean, Jesus had predicting his own crucifixion and his resurrection when he said these words that they were trying to use against him. But again, they were words that weren't worthy of death by any matter. So verse 62, then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, aren't you going to answer these charges? What do you have to say for yourself? But Jesus remained silent. Would you circle that word, silent? Jesus remains silent in the face of his accusers. Why? He's being railroaded here. It's completely unfair, unjust, and it is downright evil what's going on. But here's what I want you to get. Jesus didn't object at all to what was going on because he knew his purpose. Remember last week at the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus had prayed this prayer of submission where he submitted to God's will. Jesus knew that he had to go to the cross. Jesus knew that it was God's will that he die for our sins. So even though this is unjust and it's just completely unfair, Jesus remains silent and kept his focus on his ultimate purpose, and that was the cross. And then the passage continues. Then the high priest said to him, I demand in the name of the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. At this point, Jesus can remain no longer silent, and he speaks the only words that he'd spoken up to this point in his trial, and here's what he says in verse 64. Jesus replied, you have said it, and in the future you'll see the Son of Man seating in the place of power at God's right hand and coming on the clouds of heaven. Here these words identified him as the Son of God, as the Messiah. The next verses say that the high priest tore his clothing as a sign of anger and grief, and he accuses Jesus of blasphemy, and that's what the Jewish Sanhedrin found Jesus guilty of. They found him guilty of blasphemy, claiming to be Messiah, which they believed was a false claim. And because of that, and because of his meddling with the money changers in the temple, and because they were afraid the Romans were going to take away their power if too many people started following Jesus, they just wanted him dead. They didn't want anyone else to hear him or to follow him. But they had a problem. The Jewish religious leaders couldn't actually sentence anyone to death. They didn't have the power to do that. Only the Romans could sentence someone to death. If they could have sentenced Jesus to death, they would have stoned him. That was the Old Testament law as well. But the Romans didn't stone people to death. They used crucifixion. So once the Jewish leaders found Jesus guilty at their trial, they had to send him to a Roman governor, Pilate, for another trial if they wanted him to die. And so from that point on, we just find a series of confusing and misguiding trials where Pilate didn't think Jesus' crimes deserved death, and so he sends Jesus to another Roman-appointed official, the ruler named King Herod, hoping that Herod would make a decision. And Herod doesn't make a decision, partly because he'd been wanting to see Jesus do some sort of miracle that he'd heard about. So he sends Jesus back to Pilate for Jesus' final trial, where he's ultimately condemned to be crucified. And all of this happens so quickly. It's just a matter of hours in the early morning of Good Friday. But it really shouldn't surprise us that Jesus' trial was unfair, that it was illegal and unjust. But it was at his trial that we see a character trait in Jesus that I believe God wants to develop in us, a trait that if we develop will undoubtedly take us to deeper places in our faith and make us more like Jesus. And that trait is humility. Now, humility in our context is depending completely on the Lord for everything. In every circumstance, humility, that's depending completely on the Lord for everything in every circumstance. I mean, when everything was on the line, when Jesus went on trial for his life, facing the horrors of the cross, Jesus humbly laid down his rights and his power, and he depends on God for everything. So just imagine that for a moment. Just put yourself in Jesus' position. You're on in a trial that's completely unfair. It's unjust. It's illegal, and your accusers are physically assaulting you, and they're spitting in your face, and they're hurling false accusations at you. What would you do? Would you retaliate? Would you demand your rights? Would you defend yourself? Would you be screaming at the top of your lungs for justice? Now understand, I'm not saying here that you should never defend yourself. And I'm not saying that when people take advantage of you that you should just always show humility, because that's not the point here. In this instance, Jesus knew that his purpose was to go to the cross. He knew God's will. And at this critical moment, he humbly depended on God. At his trial, Jesus was silent. And they couldn't provoke him. And so then it just angered them even more because he wouldn't say anything in our society. Jesus would have probably been labeled as weak for not lashing out, for not coming back at them. The religious leaders saw Jesus as weak. They laughed at him and they mocked him. But in Jesus' response at his trial, we see him displaying this incredible strength of humility. And I know our world does not value humility. Depending upon God for everything, that's just not something the world sees as something you should follow after. They instead, you know, the world's way is to take matters into your own hands. The world values retaliation. It values striking back and out at people and getting the last word. Where you do whatever you have to do so that you can get yours. I mean, isn't that the theme of every single action movie ever made? And so on social media. We lash out against people we don't agree with. I mean, it's okay to tear them down because they're wrong, right? And we step on people at work to get ahead because it's survival of the fittest. That's how you advance, right? We fight to get our way. We don't even consider who we're hurting in the process, even damaging our own soul. But that's not strength. That's fear. That's pride. That's a miserable way to live life. But Jesus shows us at his trial that real strength comes from humility. It comes from depending completely on God in whatever circumstances we're at. on the path to the cross, we see from Jesus that if we want to go deeper in our faith, if you want to live out God's purpose in your life, then humility is one of the keys. So let's develop this idea of humility. I mean, what is humility? How do we live it out in when life is on the line? Even, you know, how do we do that when there's all these pressures the way that Jesus did? So we can draw closer and go deeper with God. So here's the first step of living a life of humility. And that's to acknowledge that Jesus sets the example of my humility. Acknowledge that Jesus is the one that sets the example for my humility. That's the first step. Jesus acted out of humility in every circumstance in his life. Even when his life was on the line, even with all the pressure of the Jewish leaders and all the pressure of the Roman authorities. In fact, look at how Apostle Paul describes Jesus in Philippians chapter 2. Starting verse 5, it says, "You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had." Okay, well, let's just admit that that's a really high bar that Paul is lifting up for us. The goal is to have the same attitude as Jesus. That's a really high bar because he's the Son of God. But here's the thing. As followers of Jesus, that's what we should be striving for. Even if we're not perfect of it, even if we're not completely there yet, that's what we strive for. And so what was his attitude? Paul continues, though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the, what's that next word? He took the humble. Would you circle that word, humble? He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. In other words, Paul is saying, Jesus is God. He has been since eternity with God and the Holy Spirit. Jesus is God, but he came down to our level. He humbled himself, and he became a human like us. Now, he never ceased to be God, but he set his rights aside as God. Well, why did he do that? I mean, Jesus did that so that he could know us, so that he could be with us, so that he could love us and teach us and eventually give his life for us. And that's some pretty powerful stuff that Paul is writing about here. And so Paul continues, when he appeared in human form, and he, there's that word again, he humbled, circle that word humbled again, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Jesus humbled himself, died a horrible death on the cross so we wouldn't have to spend eternity separated from God. So we wouldn't have to face an eternal debt that we could never repay. He did it so that we could be forgiven. Jesus performed the single greatest act of humility to save us from our sin and to save us from eternal separation from God. You know, when we recognize that, how can we do anything but give all that we have to Jesus and follow him as our ultimate example? Now think about it. When Jesus was on trial, he could have just blown that trial up. He could have responded how you and I might have responded in his place if we'd been Jesus. He could have said, "Who do you think you are? What does it give you a right to question me, to question God?" He could have put everyone in their place right there. Yeah, I might have done that. You know, if I had the power, I probably would have put everybody in their place, but Jesus didn't. He humbled himself in obedience to God. And that's the kind of humility that God wants us to display as well. Being willing to set aside our plans for God's will. And to depend on God in every circumstance we find ourselves in. Jesus set the example. So let me ask you, are you willing to follow Jesus' example in your life? Have you been following Jesus' example? Or are you quick to claim your own rights? Are you quick to push others and sometimes even God out of the way to get what you want, to do what you believe is right? And I know that, you know, that fear is that if you don't take control, if you don't respond strongly, that you're going to end up being taken advantage of, that you're not going to be able to get what you want, what you believe should happen, that you're not going to be happy. And so you think, you know what? I deserve to pass that class. I deserve to spend all my money on myself. I deserve that promotion. I deserve to have my needs met, and I'm going to do whatever I have to do to get it. Paul says, as followers of Jesus, we need to have a different attitude. And that is the attitude of Jesus Christ, which is one of humility. Jesus is our ultimate example of humility. So to do this, to follow Jesus' example of humility, we then need to take this next step. And that is to ask God in prayer for everything that I need. That's the second step to humility, is asking God through prayer for everything that I need. Now remember that our definition for humility is depending completely on the Lord for everything in every circumstance. And I know that's pretty easy to say, and really difficult to do, because our natural inclination is to just depend on ourselves, to figure it out ourselves, to find a way ourselves. Our tendency is to fight and to strive for whatever we're thinking should happen. But prayer is the power source for a life of humility. Because in prayer, what we're doing is we're acknowledging our dependence on God for what you need, rather than taking things into our own control. When you're praying, you're taking the responsibility off of your shoulders and you're giving it to God and you're trusting Him with it. It's in prayer that you're able to convey to God all your thoughts and all your fears and all your emotions and your wants and your needs, and you're able to just depend on Him for everything. Now, a little later in Philippians, Paul writes these words: don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank Him for all He has done. Don't worry about anything, but pray about everything. I mean, there's a clear choice in this verse. You can rely on yourself for everything in your life, get stressed out or freaked out about what you're going to be able to do, how you're going to be able to make it, whether you're going to have enough money, whether or not you can fix your marriage, whether or not you're going to spend the rest of your life with just by yourself. And so when you allow worry to take hold of your heart, that's pride. When you say, I have to figure this out, I've got to do it, that's the sin of pride that leads to stress and worry and fear and anxiety. Ultimately, it leads to anger and bitterness, where you're just tearing other people down. The alternative to worry is to humble yourself and go to God in prayer. Will you just give whatever it is to Him and exchange that for His peace? Because God's will is always the best. It's not always the easiest, but it's always the best. And God can do anything. There is nothing impossible for Him. Now, some people believe that depending upon God for everything is a sign of weakness. Some people have developed the attitude, if it's to be, it's up to me. Oh, so I've got to make this thing happen. But asking God in prayer for what you need doesn't mean that you don't work for things. It doesn't mean that you don't fight for it. It doesn't mean that you don't take steps forward in faith. It's just that as you do, you're giving it to Him. You're trusting God in it. You're looking for His will through it. And you've put it in His hands. Prayer, it's a powerful act of humility. And prayer leads us directly to the next step of living a life of humility, and that's to approach God with a humble posture. Approach God with a humble posture. The posture of humility is important. As much as prayer is the demonstration of humility, so is the posture that you and I take before God. Remember, God is the creator of the universe. Jesus is the King of Kings, and He's the Lord of Lords. And so think about any movie that had a king in it. How do people approach a king? With arrogance? No, they approach a king with humility. They kneel before the king, the posture of respect, the posture of honor and humility is how we should approach God, because He's worthy of our praise. He's worthy of our respect. This is what King David writes about. Psalm chapter 95, verse 6. It says, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us, what's the next word? Let us kneel. Circle that word. Let us kneel before God our Maker. So David was king. He understood this. He was king of Israel, but he also understood that God was worthy of worship. So King David knelt before God in humility and respect. If you're going to live this life of humility, this will take you deeper in your relationship with God. Then, like David, you need to learn to approach God with a posture of humility. The evangelist D.L. Moody once said, every great movement of God can be traced to a kneeling figure. Every great movement of God can be traced to somebody who's kneeling in prayer. So let me ask you, do you want God to do something great in your life? Do you want God to do something great in your career? Do you want God to do something great in your marriage or in your kids' life or in your finances or whatever it is that you're struggling, your future? When's the last time that you humbled yourself before God? When was the last time that you knelt before God and you asked Him to move from the depths of your soul on your behalf? And so I remember a time when I was working in upstate New York as a youth pastor. I was working for my dad. He was the pastor of the church. And it was a big facility. And I remember a day when I was looking for something that someone had put away, didn't know where they put it, and there was a lot of doors in this place. So I'm going through all these different rooms trying to find this. And I found a small room that I hadn't really noticed before. When I opened that door, my dad was there, and he was lying on the ground, on his stomach, on his face, crying out to God. And that moment, I'd never seen my dad pray that way before. It had a profound effect on me about what it means to kneel before God, to humble ourselves. The weekend before we went to Florida, I went to a prayer summit, and one of the presenters was a pastor from Texas. And he was sharing about his story at his church. And so when he got out of seminary, he went to this church that was slated to be closed. They were a dying church. It was a bigger facility, but they only had 6 people going to this church when he started going there. And so he said they got really busy. They were trying to meet the needs of the community, and people were starting to come to church, but nothing was happening. No lives were being changed. People would come in the door, they'd listen, they'd sing songs, and they'd leave the same way they came. And he said he did there for about 3 years, and it was just getting to this place where there was no money left, and they were going to have to close the door. And he said in desperation, he got down on the ground, his face on the floor, and he started crying out to God, save this church. Save this church. Do something. Save this church. And he said a few months of doing that. And he said all of a sudden, he remembers the Sunday. It was like the atmosphere in the place shifted. And he says it's like the Holy Spirit came right into that building. And all of a sudden, the same people who were coming and leaving all of a sudden started going to the altar. They started giving their life to Christ. They started changing. The Holy Spirit just changed the atmosphere. Now that church runs about 1,300 people. He's been there about 30 years. That church they started out at first with an hour prayer service before worship. So an hour before worship, they just started meeting and praying. He says now they have 25 one-hour prayer times throughout the week. His goal is to get it to 50. This church has become a church of prayer. And God has just done amazing things. This is what happens. Sometimes we just got to get down on our knees or even on our face and ask God to do a mighty work in our life. So maybe today is the day. Maybe now is the time to kneel before God, the Creator, the Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, to humble yourself and ask God for His guidance and His blessing, for His forgiveness, and to ask Him for His will in your life. Now, you don't have to kneel and get on your face every time you pray. You can pray while you're sitting. You can pray while you're walking. You can pray while you're driving. You can pray anywhere, anytime, but sometimes we just need to get humbly before God and get into that posture of humility before the great I am, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who can do anything. And so in a moment, we're going to go to pray. And when we do, I'm going to ask you, if you're able physically to do that, that we get on our knees as an act of humility when we pray this morning. Because your physical posture can get you in the right spiritual attitude sometimes. So that's when we pray in a moment. But first, let's go to our next step, to living a life of humility, and that is to admit my need for forgiveness through Jesus. Admit my need for forgiveness through Jesus. There is no more powerful display of humility than when you admit that you need forgiveness. A proud person doesn't say, I'm sorry. A proud person doesn't admit when they've been wrong. A proud person doesn't even believe that they need forgiveness. A proud person will just keep doing what they've always been doing, no matter how much it hurts other people, without any consideration of others or of God. And this is exactly what happened to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament that had begun to go its own way, that had begun to worship false idols and living in sin without any regard for God or for other people. And the consequence of their sin was that God allowed them to be conquered and taken into captivity by the Babylonians. And so have you ever felt like you were in captivity to your sin? You know, maybe because of the consequences of the sin, or maybe because you just can't seem to break through. It's just this pattern in your life. Well, that's the Israelites. And while they're in captivity, a man named Nehemiah was a great example of humility. Nehemiah had heard that the walls of Jerusalem were in ruins. And so Nehemiah prayed and asked God if he'd be the one that could return to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. But first, before he did that, he humbled himself before God. And he asked for forgiveness. So look at his prayer, Nehemiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. Says, then I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of unfailing love with those who love him and obey his commands. Listen to my prayer. Look down and see me praying night and day for your people Israel. I confess that we have sinned against you. Yes, even my own family and I have sinned. What a powerful prayer. In humility, Nehemiah asked for forgiveness. He says, I confess. He asked for forgiveness for himself, for his family, and for the entire nation of Israel. And it's not just Nehemiah who needs to pray this prayer. I need to pray this prayer. You need to pray this prayer. Seeking forgiveness from God. And like Nehemiah, if we will acknowledge ourselves and ask for God's forgiveness, when we've rebelled against him, when we've turned our backs on him, if we'll ask for that forgiveness through Jesus, we'll be forgiven. We'll be made right with God immediately, no matter how far you're from God. His forgiveness through Jesus Christ is available to anyone today. So our next verse is 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Great verse to have memorized, but if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all wickedness. No matter what sin you're carrying around with you right now, you can be forgiven. Today, if you'll humble yourself and confess your sin, God promises that he'll forgive you and cleanse you. And you can do that in just a moment when we pray. You could take that step and ask for forgiveness. This is something that you need to do today. But before we do, we're talking about how to go deeper with God by living this life of humility. Following the example of Jesus at his trial, we say, acknowledge that Jesus is the example. Ask God in prayer for everything you need. Approach God with a humble posture. Ask for forgiveness. And then finally, act with humility in every circumstance. Because this was Jesus' example. Jesus always acted with humility in every circumstance that he was in, even when he stood on trial unfairly for his life. And humility, that should be our goal every day. So look at Paul talks about this, going back to Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 3. It says, don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble. Thinking of others is better than yourselves. Don't look only for your own interest, but take an interest in others too. And that verse is such a big paradigm shift from how we normally think or act, from how the world does things. But you can imagine what the world might look like if all of us began to just live life this way, where we weren't selfish. We weren't always trying to impress other people, but instead we put others and their needs first and depended upon God in every situation. I think this is the verse that C.S. Lewis was referring to when he said these words, that humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. Humility is not self-deprecating. It's not tearing yourself down. That's false humility. And that can be very damaging to a person. And confidence doesn't mean that you're being prideful either. It's not pride just because you're confident. So what does humility look like from day to day? Well, have you ever had a choice, you know, in your life between two things and voluntarily you gave the better option to someone else and you took the lesser option for yourself? That's humility. Have you ever had plans and they were important plans for you, but then you laid them aside for someone who had a really pressing need? That's humility. Have you ever had the opportunity to take credit for something and get recognition, but instead you let someone else step out into the spotlight? That's humility. Now, Paul isn't saying to neglect yourself. He's not saying to neglect your family. He's not saying to let people take advantage of you or walk all over you. He's just saying, be humble. Look out for others as well. And that means we've got to take some blinders off. We've got to be open to God showing us some things and begin to see people the way Jesus sees them, not as a competition, but with compassion. And if you'll do that, you'll begin to live this life of humility. God will begin to work this out in your life to bring power into your life that you've never experienced before. I like how Peter describes what real humility will do in your life. This is our key verse for this week. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. In fact, I want us to read this out loud together. Starts within all of you. See that verse? Let's read this together. And all of you, dress yourself in humility as you relate to one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God doesn't work through a proud person. In fact, God opposes their efforts. So when you're acting out of pride and selfishness, remember that you're standing in direct opposition to God. But when you choose to act out of humility, this verse says that God will give you grace. I love that because, you know, what is grace? Grace is the unmerited, undeserved favor of God. So when you act with humility, you go from being in direct opposition to God to having God behind you, having God fighting for you and for your good. This is never more important than when you humble yourself and surrender your life to Jesus. You know, before you become a follower of Jesus, you're going your own way. You're kind of calling your own shots. You're making your own decisions. You're being your own God. That's the way of pride. And maybe that's the path that you're currently on. But today you can choose to humble yourself and give your life to Jesus. And you can trust him then as the leader and savior of your life. So I want us to just invite us all to pray now. Because it's in prayer that we humbly acknowledge that we are dependent on God. You know, when we pray and acknowledge that God is deserving of all of the honor that we can give. And so if you're physically able, because I know some of us just can't do this, so please, if you can't, it's okay. But if you can physically, I'm going to encourage you now to get on your knees. We're going to go before God in prayer, and we're just going to be humble about this, and we're going to lift him up and just have a moment, have a time with God. Just use that chair as an altar right where you are. Heavenly Father, we just take this moment as a church family to humble ourselves before you, to get in this posture that's rather uncomfortable for us, to help align our spirit with yours, to align our heart with your heart, God, to put us in a position of posture where we can hear from you. And so in this moment, we just ask, is there something in our life where we're allowing pride to take hold? Is there anywhere, God, where we're not submitting to you? We're not approaching you in humility. We're demanding our rights. We're demanding what we think is the way to go. We're demanding our thoughts, our understanding of things, and it's causing damage to relationships. It's causing damage to our family. It's causing strife at work. And so, Father, we just take this moment to examine ourselves and to give it to you, to ask for a fresh start, that you would renew our minds and our hearts and our thoughts before you. And so, Father, I lift up anyone who's been living in pride, choosing to go their own way, where you've been calling the shots and you've been coming to God and you haven't been coming to God and you haven't been trusting him with your life, with this circumstance, with whatever's going on. If this is you and you'd like to pray a prayer of humility, would you just pray these words as I say them out loud? Would you say them inside your heart? Would you just say, God, Heavenly Father, forgive me of my sins. Where I've fallen short, I choose to humble myself before you. And I ask you to help me, to trust you with everything that's in my life right now. Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I believe you were raised from the dead on the third day. Would you be my leader and my Savior? I put my trust in you. And for all of us, Father, we thank you for Jesus and his sacrifice for us. Help us to see if there is any other place where we're just lacking that humility. Show us where that pride is trying to wedge its way into our heart. We truly want you to be the center of our life. Thank you for your patience with us. Thank you for your mercy and your grace. We give you everything. Use us this week as your hands and feet in a world that desperately needs your grace and forgiveness. Give us opportunities to be your witness as we leave to go out into this world. And we pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.